Please turn to the book of Romans as we continue in our study of Romans. We're in Romans 5. We looked 2 weeks ago in depth at verses 1 and 2. This morning we'll be looking at verses 3 to 5, but I would like to read from verse 20 of chapter 4 up to verse 11 of chapter 5. Romans 4, 20 to 5, 11, with special focus on verses 3 to 5. Again, as we look at this, beginning at verse 20, we remind ourselves that in chapter 4, Paul is speaking about our father Abraham, that great patriarch of the faith, and that man of faith who was an example to all of us. And so he writes, speaking of Abraham, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us through it. Let's ask him to give us understanding as we consider especially verses 3 to 5. Father, this is such an amazing chapter and such an amazing book. And of course, your word from Genesis to Revelation is an amazing book. But we do thank you for your Spirit causing the Apostle Paul to write these words in Romans 5 and indeed all of Romans. Father, this is gospel. Help us to understand it. Help us to understand that it speaks to us and is applicable to us and is important to us, that it is our life, even as believers, not just those who are seeking to escape the wrath of God and come to faith, but for those of us who have already come to faith, the gospel is our life. So, Father, give us great understanding this day and work in us. Cause our hearts to sing and transform us increasingly into the image of Jesus, that we might live for his glory in this world until he returns or until he calls us home. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Paul starts by saying, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And then he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. And then he explains why, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, has been given to us. We will look at that last part in greater depth next week, the Lord willing. One of the most important signs of increasing maturity in the Christian life is that we are learning to think biblically. That is, as we grow spiritually, we increasingly think about life the way God thinks about it. We rely less and less on human wisdom. We look less and less to the world's evaluation of things to help us form our opinions, and we understand and put increasing stock in the teachings of Scripture rather than in the opinions and ideas of men who refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So growing spiritual maturity is seen in thinking God's thoughts after Him. One way in which Christian people are meant to think differently from people who don't know Christ is the way we look at trials, and especially the way we respond to them. If we believe that God is all-powerful and sovereign over the affairs of men, and indeed sovereign over every molecule in the universe, if we believe that He is good and wise and loving toward His people, that will have a profound effect on how we respond to life's hardships. No doubt, it's normal and right that we desire to avoid trials and troubles and difficulties and hardship. It's also no doubt that we will not avoid all of them. That is life in a fallen world. And of course, this whole idea of how we respond to trials and troubles and how we think as Christians is an increasingly relevant topic for every believer. As we see all around us, Canadian society is growing more hostile by the day toward Christian beliefs and Christian values and Christian standards. We face a mounting loss of freedom of conscience and freedom of speech, accompanied by a growing threat of various forms of harassment and persecution. We find ourselves living in what could be called very interesting, but also increasingly ominous times. A question in light of these realities for each of us to ponder: what is your usual reaction when things go wrong? How do you respond when troubles come your way, when your plans go awry, when people are hostile toward you? What do people see in your face, your emotions, your actions? What do they hear in your words when you face disappointment and disease or accident or failure or ridicule or persecution or loss? If we're honest, I think we have to admit that far too often trials and troubles tend to make us unhappy and confused, as well as discouraged, possibly depressed and even bitter and angry. That's certainly the way human beings naturally respond to troubles, and far too often we respond like everybody else. Yet the picture painted by the New Testament of those who know Jesus is that they are people who rejoice in the Lord always and who respond to the troubles of life not only with faith and hope and an inner peace, but even with joy. A very searching question. Would you and would I say that that describes our usual reaction to the afflictions of life? Okay, so no, not all the time. I have to admit that. So how do we grow to be more like our Savior in this area? It's not enough to just have the preacher condemn us for the fact that we don't live up to what we see in the Scriptures, and he's condemning himself as well. But we want to be practical, and God wants to help us. So how do we grow to be more like our Savior in this area? How do we learn genuinely from the heart to rejoice in affliction? Well, this morning we're going to consider together verses 3 to 5, and that will be in the light of verses 1 and 2. So the message from 2 weeks ago is part of the context. And as the group heard yesterday in homiletics class, context is so extremely important as we study Scripture. And so we keep those two verses at the beginning in mind, and they, of course, point back to everything Paul has said in the previous four chapters. But as we look at verses 3 to 5 in particular, they will teach us this principle, that as justified believers in Jesus, it is our joy in the hope of eternal glory that enables us to rejoice also in our present tribulations. As justified believers in Jesus, it is our joy in the hope of eternal glory that enables us to rejoice also in our present tribulations. So we want to think about that and unpack it for a few moments this morning. We need to be sure that we are justified believers in Jesus. We need to be sure we understand and have a hope of eternal glory that gives us joy such that it enables us to even rejoice in present tribulations. So let's unpack that this morning. We'll begin with a foundational truth of the Christian life found in verses 1 and 2. First, in verse 1, we read, if we trust in Christ, or rather this is the principle, as we will read verse 1, if we trust in Christ, we enter into relationship with God because he has declared us righteous. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, literally, therefore, having been justified by faith, we are the people who have been justified as a result of placing our faith in Jesus. And we need to understand what that means. We'll begin with a bit of a review here of verses 1 and 2 from our previous consideration of Romans 5, because the context is important, because we want to follow the flow of Paul's thought. As we saw 2 weeks ago, to be justified means that we have been declared righteous. It means that we have a right standing with God, that in God's sight we are right, that we are righteous. We have a status, and that status is righteous in God's sight. It means that God himself, the supreme judge of the universe, has declared us righteous. That no other judge can overturn what the supreme judge has said about those who have repented of their sin and put their trust in his Son. He declares us to be in a right standing with him. Now we need to understand, this is not our own actual righteousness. It's not our righteousness, because the scriptures say that our righteousness is like filthy rags. And if you don't believe that, do a little experiment. Take the Ten Commandments and take Jesus' explanation of them and how they apply to our inner attitudes and our motives and our thoughts and our desires, the things we do and the things we don't do, and just think about those Ten Commandments and try for 1 week to live without breaking a single one. And then come back and tell me how you did. And if you're honest with yourself, you will discover that you're a sinner, that you're a lawbreaker. We all are. And so the righteousness that we have, even in our best moments, even when we seek to do good to others, that righteousness, Scripture says, is like filthy rags. It will not pass God's judgment. But what God says in the book of Romans and in the Gospels and throughout Scripture is that those who repent and put their trust in his Son have an actual, or have a righteous standing before him that is based on the righteousness of his Son. This is not our own actual righteousness. It is a righteousness outside of ourselves that has been credited to us. It's kind of a banking statement we might look at here. There's this bookkeeping. And so God has credited his Son's righteousness to those who believe in him. Our own righteousness falls far short of being sufficient, no matter how good we might appear to be in the sight of other people or even in our own eyes. As I've mentioned, Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God credits to the believing sinner, even as he laid the blame for our sins on Christ and punished him in our place on the cross. This is the gospel. There is no hope apart from this. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And so the faith of which Paul speaks in verse 1, he says, therefore, we have been justified by faith, is faith in Jesus Christ. It is trusting in him. It is a coming to the end of ourselves and having any hope in ourselves, so that if God were to say to us, and this is the question we often will ask people as we're seeking to understand if they've really come to know Christ, if you were to stand before God today and he was to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? If the person starts saying, well, usually the first thing they say is they've never murdered anybody, so they're not the worst person in the world. And then they say, you know, I've done good and I try to watch my language and maybe I even go to church and I read the Bible and I give to the poor and I do good things. I. What are they trusting in? Themselves. But trust in Jesus means you've come to the place where you go, I deserve to be in hell. I'm not a good person. Even the best things I do are contaminated by my sin. And my only hope is Jesus. And God says, when you repent, when you turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ, put your hope in him alone, he credits the righteous, perfect life of Jesus to your account. And he sees you as righteous. That is good news. That's our only hope. But it is a sufficient hope. It means on the day of judgment, we will be welcomed into the presence of God. So the faith of which Paul speaks in verse 1 is faith in Jesus Christ. And those and only those who repent and cast themselves on God's mercy as revealed in his Son are justified or declared righteous in his sight. Those and only those who have trusted in Christ, rested their hope on him alone, committed their lives to him, and who have resolved to follow him, which is all part of what it means to trust him, only those are justified in God's sight. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the essence of what it means to be saved, is that we are forgiven, and in God's sight we are righteous, with a righteousness credited to us that is not our own, but is the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. Those who are justified by faith are now in relationship with God. We are not justified by faith plus good works. When we are justified by faith, our lives will begin to produce good works, and those good works are evidence that we have real faith. But it is not faith plus works that brings us into the presence of God as acceptable people. It is faith in Jesus alone. And those who are justified by faith, those who have come to the end of themselves and put their trust in him, are now in relationship with God, with the very creator of the universe. He sees us as righteous. He looks on us as his people, his treasured possession. He delights in us. As we think about that, as we think about this foundational truth, that we enter into relationship with God by faith in Christ, and the result of that is that we are justified and declared righteous in his sight, and we can live our lives knowing that there is therefore now only a little bit of condemnation. I just want to see if you're awake. There is no condemnation. There's not a single drop of condemnation. There is absolutely none. Because if there were any, it would be sufficient to send us to hell. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ is greater than all our sin. And there is no condemnation for those who put their trust in Christ Jesus. Which means we can face whatever life throws at us, and we can face death. Because we know where we are going. We are accepted by God. We have hope. We have life. We are adopted as beloved children. But our text also teaches us that there is an important consequence when we've experienced this foundational blessing of justification by faith. And that is where the second part of verse 1 and verse 2 come in. We read, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no longer any enmity toward us because we are righteous in God's sight. But now we read, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so the second principle here, and again, this is really a review. But not all of you were here 2 weeks ago. And I suspect that many of you that were here probably don't remember everything that you heard 2 weeks ago. And that's okay. I don't remember what I ate for dinner 2 weeks ago, but it did nourish me. But I always want another meal 2 weeks later. So we're going to have the same meal, at least a little bit of it, before we get into verse 3. So the second principle is the relationship we have with God that results from our justification is marked by great blessings that strongly assure us that we are truly saved. The first blessing of which Paul speaks is that our relationship with God has a foundation of peace. We have peace with God. And that means every believer is now reconciled to God and enjoys his favor rather than his displeasure and condemnation. God is no longer at war with us. We enjoy harmony with him. Forgiveness. What a great word that is, forgiveness. And we enjoy peace with him. Maybe that's even a greater word. And as a result of forgiveness and peace, we enjoy well-being. We have peace with God. And the second blessing that Paul talks about here is that our relationship with God gives us a standing. We have peace with him, and as a result, we are in a standing of grace. Standing is our place. It's our set relationship. It does not change. It does not fluctuate. And so we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now we know that grace is God freely giving us what we need rather than what we deserve. God's love acting toward us when we were his enemies. And now, Paul says, because we have been saved, we've repented, we've trusted, and we've been justified and declared righteous, we are in a standing of grace. That's our permanent relationship with God. Our permanent standing and status before God, our permanent way of relating to God, is that of grace. Undeserved favor. All of the blessings he promises us are gifts of his grace, not earned, not deserved, not merited, but freely given because he loves us. And they are provided through the life and death of Jesus Christ. Our acceptance with God, I want you to get this, I want you to stop and just underline this. Our acceptance with God is not based on how well we do. We need that truth every day. I needed that truth before I came into this pulpit this morning. We all need this truth, and it is a reality. We have a standing of grace if we've put our trust in Jesus Christ alone. The third blessing is that our relationship with God enables us to rejoice in the hope of glory. As he says at the end of verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's a similar hope portrayed in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, which speaks of our seeing and enjoying our Lord's glory when he returns. We read, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. In other words, our eternal destiny, if you are a Christian today, Christian in the biblical sense, not Christian because you're in Canada as opposed to Morocco, which is largely Muslim, or India, which is largely Hindu, not that kind of religion, but Christian in the sense that you've done business with God personally, that you've recognized your need, you've repented, you've called out on the name of the Lord, you've put your trust in Christ alone. You are therefore justified because you have faith in him. And if you are a Christian in that sense, then your and my eternal destiny, on the authority of the Word of God, our eternal destiny is the glory of God. That is, we rejoice both in the hope of the revelation of our Savior's glory and in the completion of our redemption, whereby we will be conformed to the image of our Savior and we will reflect his glory for all eternity. As Romans 8 tells us, in God's sight, using what we might call prophetic past tense, he talks about the fact that we've been called and justified and we've been glorified. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. even though we are not yet glorified, it is so certain he can declare it as a past fact, because it will be accomplished. When we see him, we will be like him. Don't you look forward to that day? I certainly do. How great is this salvation? So we have peace with God because we've been justified, because our faith is in Christ. And not only do we have peace with God, but we have a standing of grace. That means every day of our lives, we are under that shower of grace. That everything that God brings into our life, everything that comes to us from God, comes as a means or as an expression of his grace to us. And then we also have this hope that we will see and share in his glory forever. As I said, this is really a review of 2 weeks ago. And that's the end of the review. The question is, how do we maintain this joy that we have as we think about the glory of God and that we will share in it? How do we maintain this day by day when, as we all know, it's not always easy to be joyful with all that life throws at us? And that leads us to a third principle this morning. And this is where we'll spend most of our time. It's interesting, we're doing this homiletics course, and I was studying it a little bit ahead of where the group is, and he talked about outlining, which is next session's lesson, and how your points should roughly be proportionate to each other. And mine aren't. Sorry, I blew it. But the first 2 points were really review, and the third point is really the hope that we're focusing on today. And it will have enough in it that you could divide it into subsections. So consider the first 2 points, the introduction. And this is a message that I want us to focus on. And the truth here is this: the joy of the justified can be a daily experience, because our present tribulations confirm the certainty of our future hope. Well, think about that. I want to repeat that. The joy of the justified can be our daily experience, because our present tribulations confirm the certainty of our future hope. We read, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and that endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Glorious future. But we face tribulations in the present. So how can we be sure that our hope of glory will be realized when the trials and tribulations of life can threaten to undo our faith and cause us to turn back from following Jesus? We're bombarded with trials and troubles. We get discouraged and depressed. We feel alone. We feel like no one understands. And we feel like as we pray, our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. How do we maintain our joy on a daily basis when the troubles of life threaten to steal that joy? After all, though we have the hope of the glory of God to rejoice in, it is a future hope, and we have no choice but to live in the present. And the present is not always smooth sailing. Think of the words of Job 5:7. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. If you've ever been around a fire, a campfire, a bonfire, there are sparks, they go up. We're born to trouble in the same way. In looking at verses 3 to 5, we see that Paul assumes that the Christian whose treasure is God and whose prospect is the glory of God also finds reason to exult even in his afflictions. In fact, when he writes, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings," he means that we don't just bear them, we don't just put up with them, not even that we find something to rejoice about during our troubles, that we actually positively exult in them and confidently rejoice in them. In other words, the troubles, the sufferings are themselves the cause of joy. Now, I need to say something here, because some of you are going to be thinking this already. I'm not speaking of masochism. I'm not speaking of that sickness that finds pleasure in pain. I am saying that even our troubles and trials cause us to rejoice. John Stott notes it is rather the recognition that there is a divine rationale behind suffering. In other words, God has a purpose in the trials he brings into your life and mine. They're not just haphazard. The most depressing doctrine that people espouse today is that of the atheist and the evolutionist who says the universe is just a random chance entity and everything is the result of chance random forces acting on us. That is a depressing doctrine because it means that nothing happens to you with a purpose and all of your sufferings have no purpose. You just had bad luck. But we don't believe that as Christians. We believe God is on the throne and that every molecule of the universe dances according to his tune. That he directs every quark, every atom, every electron, everything. He controls all things and he works all things for his glory and for the good of his people. All things work together for good to those who've been called by Christ and who love him. That is our hope. And so we are called to rejoice in all things and even in our sufferings. Many other scriptures also exhort us to the same rejoicing in trials. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, a passage we've looked at for a while in our shepherd groups, exhort us in that way. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And then he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." James, the half-brother of our Lord, writes something somewhat similar to what Paul writes here. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And then we see the example of the apostles as well. In Acts 5:41, after they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, it says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." It's quite different from most people's response. And I hate to say it, it's probably quite different from my response much of the time, and I suspect possibly yours as well. But we want to be the kind of people God wants us to be, and he gives us the resources, and he gives us the ability. So we need to think about it. The word suffering, as we have it here in the ESV, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Tribulations, as the NASB and the King James and the New King James put it. Literally, that word means pressures. Pressures. It can refer to hardships that come to us specifically because we belong to Jesus, such as persecution for the faith. But it can't be limited to that because it is a general term which points to the pressures and troubles that afflict believers in this present evil age. Because we live in a fallen world, there are all kinds of pressures. There's too much month left at the end of the money. But there are other pressures as well. They may be because you're a Christian, they may not be. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." In other words, he too is not limiting it to persecution. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." If we look at James's words, we can get a definition of what it means to have a trial. A trial is anything that tests our faith. In other words, the testing of our faith is anything that tempts us to doubt God's care and love for us and his faithfulness and his goodness and his power. Anything that causes us to wonder, where's God? Does he care? Can I trust him? Anything that causes us to doubt God can be defined as a trial. It may be an illness. It may be the illness of a loved one. It may be the loss of something precious to us. It may be the slander and accusations of unbelievers. It may be anything that is hard, anything that puts pressure on us. And so, how do we come to the place where we genuinely rejoice in our sufferings? And again, this is not masochism. We're not rejoicing in pain. We are rejoicing in that suffering is an expression of God's goodness to us, and it's evidence that we are His children. What requires that we start, if we want to know how we can rejoice in suffering, it requires that we start by honestly admitting that we are not capable of doing so. We're not capable of rejoicing in God's sufferings. And that we must rely on God's grace to live this way. John Piper has often used an acrostic to help when it comes to stepping out in faith and obeying God when we're not able to. It's the acrostic is APTAT, APTAT. It stands for admit I can't do it. Pray for His help. Trust His promise. Act in obedience and thank Him for His faithfulness. In other words, we admit we can't do it. We claim the promise of God. We choose to trust Him. We step out in faith by obeying Him, and we thank Him for His faithfulness. But there's some specific help that Paul gives us here as well to rejoice in our sufferings. He says in verse 3, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So knowing the purpose and the product of our sufferings is helpful. The secret to living God-glorifying lives begins with knowledge. We must know God. We must know His character and His ways and His purposes. We must know His power in our lives. We must know what He has promised us. And this includes knowing what He will use our sufferings to accomplish. We can rejoice in our trials when we know that God uses them to work certain important qualities into our lives, that they are not random chance trials that have no meaning. That is depressing. But for us, it's not the case. Nothing happens in your life or mine that is not part of the providential care and goodness of God. And of course, what's His ultimate goal? That we should be conformed to the image of His Son so that when we step into eternity, we are fit for His presence. And so that in the meantime, we would seek His face and learn to live in His presence so that when we step into eternity, it's not like going to a foreign country, it's like going home. And so we need to know God and we need to know what He's doing. And we can rejoice in our trials when we know that He has a purpose in them. But that joy is not automatic. It depends in part on our response. Faith in God responds to suffering with confident joy and reaps the benefits. So we know that He has a purpose and we choose to trust His good character. And then we find joy bubbling up. I'll give you an illustration here. In some ways it's dated, especially if you know me, because I hate to say it, but I'm slowing down. But I love sports, and especially hockey. I love football too, but I especially love hockey. I used to play hockey. I loved playing hockey. But I hate exercise. Some of you are giggling. I think some of you know what I mean, because some of you hate exercise too. But back in the distant past, about 3 years ago, when I still played hockey, one thing I was reminded of every time I got on the ice is, man, I need to exercise. I need to get in shape and be physically fit. And when I got desperate enough, in other words, when I was tired of dragging my tongue around the ice behind me, and I was tired of feeling exhausted, I would start an exercise program, and I would exercise between games. As I said, I don't like exercise. I find it boring, but especially I don't like the aching in my muscles. I didn't like it when I was trudging up the hill near my house where we used to live, or as I had lift weights over my head one more time, in other words, twice. I didn't like the burning in my lungs when I tried to run or even just walk a few more meters. But I did know that the pain of exercise was doing me good. It was helping produce greater endurance and a more fit body, which meant that I would enjoy hockey more, theoretically at least, and hopefully enjoy better health as well. So in a sense, we can rejoice in our aching muscles and our burning lungs because we know that they're producing something good. we need to see our trials and afflictions in the same way. In a sense, they are exercise for our faith. And God uses our trials and afflictions to produce something good in our lives. And when we know that and believe it, because we believe in the character of God and the sovereign providence of God and His good purposes, we can rejoice in those things. And so Paul helps us here. He gives us a chain of reasons for us to rejoice in our sufferings, each one connected to the previous one. First, suffering produces endurance, perseverance, that ability to stick to it, to remain under pressure in order to do the will of God, the way that that was characterized by the Lord Jesus. The word for perseverance there is very interesting. It's a combination of two Greek words that mean remain under. And I'm reminded of an illustration I heard a long time ago about how kids will be camping with their families and they'll have watermelon. And of course, you spit out the seeds and you put them on the picnic table and you put them under pressure with your thumb to see how far they'll squirt out. So those watermelon seeds don't have endurance because they squirt out from under pressure. But we are called to develop the ability to remain under, to remain under pressure. That's what the word endurance means. And so suffering actually produces that. George Mueller used to talk about faith being like a muscle. Your faith won't grow stronger unless it's exercised. But it's only exercised as God causes you to trust Him over time. You think, well, if God answered all my prayers in 5 minutes, my faith would be really strong. But actually, it's as you persevere trusting Him over longer and longer periods of time that your faith gets stronger. And eventually you see answers. Mueller's own life illustrates this. He had 6 people he prayed for, and 2 of them came to know the Lord within, I think, a few months. I'm not sure. 2 of them came to know the Lord many years later. 2 of them hadn't come to know the Lord when he died, but they did come to know the Lord. And so faith is like a muscle, and that must be strengthened by being worked and tried. And it's the same thing. Suffering produces endurance, endurance in the faith, endurance in Christian character. A stick-to-itiveness. Think of our Lord Jesus who endured the cross, despising the shame. Second in the chain, as he talks about suffering producing endurance, is that we need to know that our sufferings via endurance produce in us character. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. The NASB says proven character. The literal meaning of the word there is approvedness, the quality of being proved. Endurance, in turn, will, if our attitude is right, produce a tested character. Our sufferings produce a tested character by the path of endurance. As we persevere in our sufferings, our character is being continually formed into the image of Christ. And so the goal of every true believer, if you are a true believer, is to be like the Lord Jesus. It is to know Him and live for His glory, but that means being like Him. And of course, that ultimately means that we become people of character, of integrity, truth, honesty, love, joy, peace, patience, and all the other fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5. Or the qualities of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Or just the picture of the Lord Jesus throughout the Scriptures. Character is the result of developing endurance, for the qualities of character are not fleeting and fluctuating, but are constant and steadfast. As we trust God in our sufferings, and our sufferings develop endurance in us, this endurance produces a changed character, a character that's approved by God, and that indicates we are truly God's children. The tested character that results from endurance in trials is a proof that we are really Christians. And every Christian will be tried and tested and will go through trials because God is concerned not about our comfort, but about our holiness, about our Christ-likeness. I remember reading a long time ago about a young man who preached, and an older pastor and his wife, I think it was, heard him and thought, that's wonderful. There's great potential here. Imagine what he's going to be like when God finishes testing him and causing him to suffer. And that's what happened. Every Christian will go through that. And we think something strange is happening to us, whether it's because other people don't like us, and we're persecuted, or whether life just seems to fall apart sometimes. But that's part of God's good plan to shape us into the image of his Son. And when we know that, we can rejoice. And that's why Paul gives us a third link in the chain, that character produces hope. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The transformed character that results from perseverance over time. You can't have perseverance without time, can you? That's a contradiction in terms. Perseverance is hanging in there over time, and character is produced over time. You know the old saying, Lord, give me patience and I want it right now. It doesn't work that way. If you want patience, he's going to send trials, not patience. And the patience will develop over time. And character develops over time. And as character develops, hope is the result. The transformed character that results from perseverance in trials is evidence that God is at work in us. And that our hope of glory, which Paul talks about in verse 2, is a valid hope. And so here Paul has come full circle. He talks about the hope of glory in verse 2, and we get down to the end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5, and he's come back to hope. He began with the truth that those who have this standing of grace are those who rejoice in hope, hope of the glory of God. And while that rejoicing is future-looking, it is experienced even now in the midst of suffering, because that suffering, when met with an attitude of faith and joy, produces a strengthened hope in the present experience. So we have hope about the future, but now we also have hope in our present experience. Somebody once said, Christian hope is both the parent and the child of endurance. Our hope in future glory gives rise to endurance. It enables us to persevere. Our hope of future glory enables us to endure. But in turn, that gives us increased hope because of the character that endurance produces, and which tells us that we are in fact children of God. And so we have hope in glory that enables us to persevere, but as we persevere and character develops, it strengthens our hope. And so we've got this idea that hope is both the parent and the child of endurance. But of course, hope is only of use if it doesn't let us down. Verse 5 tells us, hope does not put us to shame. I probably shouldn't use hockey illustrations all the time, but it's playoff season. I was hoping that my team, well, my team is not even in the playoffs, but one of my other teams, the Tampa Bay Lightning, would repeat by going to the Stanley Cup final. But my hope was dashed. And if you're a Leafs fan, you're rejoicing because they finally did away with Tampa Bay. So that hope put me to shame. It disappointed me. It did not bear fruit. But the hope that we have in God bears fruit. It is certain. You see, if that for which we hope doesn't come true, then our hope is empty and ultimately puts us to shame. But Paul makes it clear that this Christian hope of which he has been writing in the inspiring work of the Spirit, it's not the kind of hope that will ultimately disappoint us and disgrace us. It will not allow us to be put to shame. Now we note that Paul is speaking about hope in the present tense in verses 4 and 5. Not only will this hope not allow us to be put to shame at the final judgment, he is saying that it does not put us to shame or disappoint us even now. In this life, as Christian believers, we will not have reason to be ashamed of our hope. Our hope is on Christ. And we see in the sufferings and the trials that God is at work to make us like Jesus. that hope enables us to rejoice. And that hope will ultimately be fulfilled on the day of judgment. But even now, it means God is with us. He's at work in us. He will not abandon us. Dr. Lloyd-Jones describes this verse and discusses it and says, there will be trials. There will be problems. There will be tribulations. There will be difficulties. But if you have this hope, you will never be put to shame. You will never feel ashamed. You will never be disappointed. You will never feel that you are let down. The Christian who has hope of glory and the hope that God is at work in him, even when things go wrong and the world falls apart, does not feel like God has let him down. He knows that God is at work through those things for his good. And he rejoices. Whereas the world is disappointed time after time after time. But you see, we have examples that strengthen us as well as we look at Christian history. Examples of other believers. Think of Christian martyrs who were enabled to die gloriously, rejoicing in God, glorying in their tribulations because their hope was strong. They weren't put to shame or disillusioned or disappointed. Just the opposite. They were so sure of the glory of God and of the grace of God and of the certainty of their salvation that they were able to glorify the Lord even in their dying. Of course, Stephen is the first example of this. Not our Stephen, he's still here. But Stephen, one of the original six deacons in Acts 7, who was stoned to death. And even as he was dying, he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. And he said, behold, the Son of Man standing in heaven. And he was able to cry out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And he died gloriously. And he received a glorious welcome into the presence of God. Many believers in my lifetime have been inspired by the account of Jim Elliot and four other missionaries who died bringing the gospel to the Huarani people of Ecuador. When those five missionaries were speared to death in 1956 for the sake of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, they were a striking example of what it means to hold the hope of the glory of God, the hope that doesn't put to shame, the hope that enables us to rejoice in tribulation, the hope that keeps us faithfully enduring when times are hard. I read somewhere that after those five missionaries died, missionary recruitment went up, not down. Thousands rushed to join them to carry on the work of God. Now, in a worldly way of thinking, we'd say, well, man, that would turn everybody off. Everybody would be afraid. There'd be trouble getting missionaries. But those men died gloriously with their hope intact, and others were inspired to join them. So Jim Elliot, in his journal, expressed it well in words that have become well known over the decades, which I have cited many times. This was really his life motto. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But actually, the Lord Jesus said it even better. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. As justified believers in Jesus, it is our joy in the hope of eternal glory that enables us to rejoice also in our present tribulations. So I close with the words of C.H. Spurgeon, who reminded the saints whom he pastored that when life's trials come, they need to remember this truth, which is well reflected in our text in Romans 5. Spurgeon said this, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that we will face trials and troubles. And indeed, many of us today are facing various kinds of trials and troubles. May each of us be sure that our faith is in Jesus and that we've been justified and declared righteous in your sight, and that we have peace with you, and that we have the hope of eternal glory, And may that hope enable us to endure in suffering, knowing that endurance produces character, and character rekindles that hope and strengthens it, because you're at work in us, and you will not put us to shame. You will not disappoint us. Thank you, Lord. Help us to live with the big picture in view at all times. May our lives be a fragrant aroma of Christ to everyone we meet. May we endure faithfully with our eyes fixed on Jesus and the hope of eternal glory in his presence, so that one day we will hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ask all these things in his name, for his glory, because it is our desire to glorify him, and for our joy in glorifying him and in joining him one day. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.